Bibles up to Psalm 104, please. Pray with me as we open the Word. Thank you, Lord, for your Word, that you reveal yourself in Word. Thank you for your other Word of creation, that you testify to yourself not only through the written Word, but also through everything that you've made. And I pray that as we dig through your written Word, we would have a greater understanding of what you're telling us through your created Word. Open our hearts, Lord, to see you in all the ways that you reveal yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Alyssa and I grew up, well, Alyssa grew up with a series of children's books called The Tales of the Kingdom. This is something she introduced me to in college. The king in this story rules over and cares for the people of Great Park, whom he has rescued out of the enchanted city. And sometimes the king stops and plays with the kids. He disguises himself, and the kids have to find him. And when they spot him, they say, "I see the king." The beginning of this psalm introduces us to a game of "I see the king." Read with me as I read Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." We've been trained to look at the world in a naturalistic way. We look at a cloud and it's just a cloud. It's just a collection of droplets of water that have condensed in the atmosphere. The wind is just an enormous mass of air passing through. And while they are certainly that, they are those things, the psalmist wants us to see more than that. When he looks at the thunderclouds, what he sees is the chariots of God. And the wind is the messenger of God carrying out his orders. And in one sense, that's metaphorical, but there's also something very true about that. God is in control of the thunderclouds. He does command the wind. Everything that is powerful and awe-inspiring in creation was created by God. It reflects God's power, his creativity, his majesty, and it obeys his will. Paul says no one has an excuse to ignore God because his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen from what has been made. So when you look at the sky, do you just see light and air and water? Or do you see the king who created them and rules over them? Let's walk through the rest of the psalm, and we're going to look for the king. We're going to play a game of "I see the king" in creation. Verse 5, "He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." At the beginning of creation, God's Spirit was hovering over the water. And when he began creating, he began separating water from water to create the sky and water from water to create the land. In Hebrew thinking, to create a world of order, you have to put limits on the water, because otherwise the water will flow over everything and destroy it, and there'll just be chaos. In Babylonian mythology, the creative god Marduk has to battle this water monster called Tiamat, and he has to slay it and create the world out of it. It's his rival. Now, is that the way that the Bible portrays the seas and the deep? Are they his eternal rival that God has to subdue? Is chaos something that's just always been present that God has had to fight against? Not at all. Verse 6 says, "God is the one who created the earth with the deep over it and covered the earth like a blanket." When you look at the ocean and you stand on the beach and you watch wave casting up on the shore and then retreating, and a wave up on the shore and retreating, God is telling you, "I tell that water where to stop. This is its boundary. It has to listen to me." On our mission trip, we went up the highest mountain in Georgia, which is not astronomically high. It's less than a mile high. And they had this video at the top that told us why, that it expressed real concern, like genuine fear for their mountain, that the forces of erosion have been wearing away at this thing for 200 million years, and that destruction is still going on today. But why stop there? Astronomy tells us that someday the sun will burn out or explode, which would probably be more exciting. Beyond that, all the energy in the universe, according to the second law of thermodynamics, will dissipate and everything will just return to chaos. Now, I'm not doubting the laws of thermodynamics, but does chaos really have the last word here? Or is it merely part of God's creation? In the beginning, there was no chaos. There wasn't even space. There was just God. And everything that exists came into being from God. It is ordered by His command. So we don't need to fear that life will be wiped out by chaos any more than we need to fear that water will again cover the whole earth in a global flood. God rules over chaos. It's under His control. Verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of His work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that He planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. There are certain basic essentials that every living thing needs. Water, nutrients, some kind of home or protective environment. And once again, we can see the natural phenomena that produce these necessities. The water cycle, photosynthesis, ecology, which is way too big for me to give you any particulars about, because I don't know. But the psalmist looks at all these natural phenomena and he says, I see the King. Have you ever thought about the water cycle? I mean, you can't drink the ocean, right? It'll kill you. Like, if you don't have any fresh water, the ocean is not going to help. It's just going to make things worse. But by nature, just by nature, with no effort on our part, there is a system in place that picks up water out of the ocean, gets the salt out of it, carries it over, and then drops it on the things that need it to survive. I mean, does that just scream to you, this world was created by a God who cares for it and who provides for its living things? I chose the water cycle to illustrate because that was like the simplest process that I could think of. I really don't understand photosynthesis. I don't know how chlorophyll somehow inside of a plant cell takes water and the carbon dioxide that we breathe out as waste and takes the light of the sun and makes out of it oxygen and glucose, both of which are essential for our survival. I mean, when I study nature, I cannot help but say, wow, this was all set up by a very wise and caring God. Verse 19, the moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down to their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to labor until his evening. Have you ever thought, there just aren't enough hours in the day? I mean, there's just so much to do, I could really go for a couple more hours. I'll use another children's book or youth book illustration. Alyssa and I have been reading through Harry Potter, the third book, and there's this one character, right? They're all wizards. So this one character, Hermione, is a very avid student. She has this magical thing that'll take her back in time 1 or 2 hours so that she can take more classes. Because what else would you want to do with your time but to fill it up with more classes? And, you know, we think, hey, that'd be great. I'd love to have something that would give me just a little more time. But by the end of the book, she's going crazy. I mean, she's at the end of her frayed rope because she's so stressed out by trying to keep up with everything. God is the one who decides how fast the world spins, how many hours are in each day, how many days are in each year, and he knew what he was doing. If we had more hours in the day, we wouldn't feel less stressed. We'd fill them up with other things that would drive us crazy. God knows the right time for us to get up and work. He knows the right time to set it down and walk away and rest. God created the rhythms to life because he knew it was good for us. Verse 24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There go their ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed, to frolic there. Now, it's not without reason that the Hebrews had some trepidation about the sea. Did you see that video of the shark, the great white shark, leaping like 8 feet out of the water to eat this sea lion? That's terrifying. Yeah, the British have kind of a more adventurous idea about the ocean. They're like, hey, let's go explore. On the other hand, they also wrote Robinson Crusoe. We can send our little boats out to kind of skim along the surface of the sea, but we never control the sea. We will never conquer the sea. An estimated 95% of the ocean remains unexplored. They estimate that 2/3 of the species in the ocean have not even been cataloged yet. The sea is the home to the largest animals on Earth and some of the smallest. We don't need to scratch our heads too long about this Leviathan species. Say, what species is Leviathan referring to? Don't stress out too much about it. Just read sea monster. The Leviathan was an animal that, frankly, they didn't understand. They didn't know too much about it. They could never catch it. Often they used it as a symbol for enemies or for chaos. It was something powerful and mysterious. And yet verse 26 says, God created it to frolic in the sea. Do you do a lot of frolicking? I mean, puppies frolic, right? Kids frolic. Frolic means laughing and playing. This great mysterious beast that caused fear and wonder to the Hebrew mind was just like a playful puppy to God. And this Hebrew writer shows a lot of awareness that he looks at the sea and he knows that just because it's beyond human control and may even be dangerous to human beings doesn't mean it's necessarily bad, because what is beyond us is not beyond God. And some things we will never, ever capture or discover. God just created it for his pleasure. Verse 27. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. This is a point we're going to come back to, but briefly put, every moment our lives depend on God. Hebrews 1 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Without God, things die. More on this in just a minute. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The world brings glory to God because it reflects him. A mountain just brings God glory by standing there because it testifies to his power and nature. In particular, you and I bring glory to God, and we've been created for this purpose by recognizing his nature and delighting in him. Whatever response we have to the psalm, one response has got to be worship. But in fact, we're going to unpack five lessons that the psalm teaches us for living. Five lessons. Lesson number one, God is present in his creation. Materialism is the philosophy that there is nothing but matter. And no God, no spirit. Not many people are materialists, comparatively. But a more popular cousin to materialism is deism, that God exists, but he stays out of things. That he's like a watchmaker that just kind of built this watch with all its intricate little parts, very cleverly designed, but then he winds it up and lets it go and he walks away and doesn't touch it again. That is not the picture of God we see in Scripture. Verse 27 says, all things look to God to give them their food at the proper time. When he opens his hand, they're satisfied with good things. When he hides his face, they're terrified. God is constantly interacting with his creation. He didn't leave his creatures to fend for themselves. We probably overemphasize the difference between natural and supernatural. We say, what God does is supernatural. And so if anything is natural, that means that God is not in it. According to the deist David Hume, a miracle is a transgression of a law of nature by God. Kind of a dim view of miracles. But what exactly is a natural law? Some insightful Christians have defined natural laws as the way God ordinarily works. Natural laws don't exclude God. Is God, does he work supernaturally? Certainly he does. But natural laws doesn't mean God is not working in it. You know, think about prayer. You know, I ask God for something and it happens. Was that an answer to prayer? Or is that just a coincidence based on natural causes? It's not either or. Natural causes don't mean God is not doing it. God is in control of all things. He created it. He created the laws that govern it. He continues to guide the events that unfold. And he does it with you in mind. So natural or supernatural, when you ask God for something and you see it happen, God did that. When the psalmist sees the clouds and the springs of water and the entire ocean, he recognizes God at work. This is the ongoing activity of God working in the world to provide for his creatures, and not only human beings, but plants and animals also. If we looked at this world, I don't think we would see God as distant. I don't think we would give him a back seat to our priorities if we saw his work going on around us all the time. Poet George Bernard Shaw said, if we could see the miracle of a single flower clearly, our whole life would change. Two words of caution on this one. When we talk about seeing God's activity in creation, that's not the same thing as seeing God in creation. That is, we're not pantheists. We're not panentheists. We don't worship a tree because it's like part of God. My neighbor one time told me that he thought we were all part of God. Okay, which would make him a very decent Hindu, but not a Christian. Okay, the world is not part of God. We're not part of God. So when we look at creation, look at the thunder clouds and the sunset and the stars, we see his handiwork, we see his activity, we see his nature reflected in it, but we don't actually see those things as God. I think we're clear on that. And the second issue is that we have to admit that the world is broken, that it's not the way it's supposed to be, because human sin and its consequences have distorted it. Atheist Richard Dawkins said if the world was created by God, maybe it was just kind of a first rough attempt, because there sure are a lot of problems with the world. Okay? Fair enough. The world does not work the way it was supposed to. It doesn't work the way it was created to work, but not because God is not in control, because God has bound it up with our fate as human beings. It is a reflection of our brokenness. Death and disease are a symptom of sin. And God remains in control, but he allows the brokenness to remain because he has a bigger plan that he is working out to restore not only the physical world, but also our own spirits too. And yet, nevertheless, the second lesson from Psalm 104 that is even true now is that God's goodness is reflected in creation. As a Catholic monk, Martin Luther tried fasting for long stretches, days at a time. He tried sleeping without a blanket, so that by separating himself by physical comforts, he would make himself more spiritual. And there are lots of philosophies that do this. They think that material things are bad, or at least they detract from the spiritual. In contrast, the Bible says God created the world, and behold, it was very good. Because the psalmist sees the work of God in creation, he can see the goodness of food and drink and nature and see God's goodness reflected in it. Notice the order we have to go in here, though. We do not put the creation before the Creator. If we hear that the Bible blesses food and drink and nature, say, all right, you know, we're going to go delight our hearts in food and drink in nature because God has sanctified it, and yet leave no room for God and put those things before God, we've perverted the gift and forgotten the giver. The gift has become an idol. Food can become an idol. Nature can become an idol. Pleasure in the goodness of what God has made must never become more important to us than pleasure in God Himself. That's why fasting is a good Christian practice. Not because food is bad, but because food is good, and yet we know and we remind ourselves that we need God even more than food. So then we keep luxuries in their proper place. Verse 15 says, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. These are all things that God has provided, and God is praised for them. Okay, bread is a necessity for life. Praise God. Wine and oil are not necessities for life. These things are luxuries. Wine in particular has a dubious reputation among Christians, and for good reason. If it causes us to lose our self-control and act unfaithfully towards God and hurt people, then it has become an evil. But at the same time, a comfortable home and dining out and taking vacations all have the potential to become idols that become more important to us than knowing God, loving Him, doing His work, and they have to be held loosely. Sometimes we need to fast from them in order to make sure we remember that God is first. But if, kind of a big if we keep God first in our heart, if everything we do is done in relationship with God, then these comforts of home and food and drink are properly occasions to celebrate the goodness, not just of the thing, but the goodness of God who gave it. Lesson 3. God is necessary and sufficient for the survival of His creation. Necessary and sufficient. Our existence depends on Him. We were talking about this in youth group last week. In Him all things hold together, Colossians 1 says. Verse 29 says, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. This week was kind of a scary week for some of us. You know, when Patty went into the hospital, it was scary how bad her sleep apnea was. Thank God she's at home now and she's doing better. Because you cannot live without breathing. You don't have to be in your 80s to recognize the fragility of your life. You know, teenagers die of aneurysms on the sports field. If your heart stops beating, you have a few minutes at most that they can revive you before you're gone. And we take our lives for granted so often, but without that heartbeat, without that breath in our lungs, we don't have minutes, much less years, promised to us. We are so much dust. And the only thing that keeps us going is the breath that God puts in our lungs every minute. And yet, He is everything that we need. His Spirit gives life to our spirit. So Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, had this vision one time of this valley full of dry bones. You don't get much deader than dry bones. But God sent His breath, or His Spirit, two translations, one word in Hebrew, sent His breath and made those bones into living, breathing people. God gives life to the dead. He takes life from the living. In the beginning, the Spirit of God was what created and what gave life. And when we come to faith in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that finds us dead in our sins and makes us spiritually alive. He recreates us. Our physical life and our spiritual life both depend on God, just as Jesus talks about Himself as the vine and we're the branches that draw our life from Him. God doesn't just plop us down and then walk away until it's time for us to die and then come back and say, all right, now you die. He keeps us alive actively every minute, every moment. So the question is, if it's God's power in us every minute, if it's His Spirit, His gift of life that keeps us alive every minute, what are we going to do with this life that He gives us? If He puts breath in our lungs, what words are we going to breathe out? Are they going to be words that wound? Words that complain and insult? Or words that encourage and give thanks? He gives strength to our muscles. What are we going to do with that? We're going to run away from Him and busy ourselves about our own plans as though we kept ourselves alive, as though our lives were nobody's but our own and our lives belong to us? Or will we take this life that He's given us and put it to work for His purposes, confident that even if we die in service to God, His power will make us alive again? Not like He could make us alive again, but He will make us alive again. That's the promise that we have in Christ. Lesson 4, God's rule cannot be treated lightly by His creation. You know, if we take a deistic view of creation, that God just sort of made things and left them to fend for themselves, it doesn't really matter how we treat God. He's not around to do anything about it anyway. But if God does rule the world with power, as the psalm says, then He is a force to be reckoned with. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. And this is a reminder of Mount Sinai, when God actually came down and His presence was so striking that the whole earth shook. It's like God is so much stronger and so much more intense than we are that any contact with Him is overwhelming. If the earth shakes and a mountain smokes at a mere look and a touch, what might His presence do to a little human being like me? Even those who have a good relationship with God are overwhelmed at His presence. So much the worse for those who try to stand in His way. You know, when God wants to create this ordered world out of the sea, He rebukes the sea and it flees. Like a more literal translation would be, it runs for its life. It hurries away in fear. Now the sea obviously doesn't have a mind of its own to say, I'm going to stand in the way of God's creation. But this is a reminder that no enemy of God's people, no obstacle to His plans stands a chance. This is good news for us who live in light of His promises. There is not a person, however mean, however controlling, there is not a tragedy so destructive and painful that it can stand in the way of God's promises for you. That's bad news for those who try to stand in the way. It might seem out of place to us in the psalm to say, I rejoice in the Lord on one side and praise the Lord, O my soul, on the other side, and in the middle have, may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. But in light of God's goodness, in light of His powerful rule over creation and the honor that He is due, sin looks pretty stupid. I mean, in the first place, it's just wrong, right? To treat with contempt and disobedience the one who poured such love and care on His creation is wrong. But it's also really stupid. I mean, are you really going to resist the one who gives you breath? Where are you going to be when He takes that breath back again? God is good, but He's not somebody to take lightly. Lesson 5, God is glorified and pleased in His creation. As verse 31 says, may the Lord rejoice in His works. God made everything, and He saw that it was very good. He is pleased with what He's made. That's why He made it. Not everything in the world is for human consumption. Now, God made stars and galaxies we'll never explore. We couldn't possibly get to and explore. And He made them just for Himself, because He delights in them. And they glorify Him. Verse 24 says, in wisdom, You made them all. You ever think what an ingenious thing DNA is? I mean, here you have the instructions to build every unique human being who has ever lived, written in a language with 4 words, and you can fit the whole thing on the head of a pin. Do you ever just think God is absolutely amazing? I mean, is human technology anywhere close to this? God's wisdom and power and His beauty and majesty are on display in every inch of creation. even though that creation isn't even complete yet, has not been restored. And though our very bodies exhibit the work of God, we as human beings have a special calling to praise Him with our hearts and our words and our minds. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to Him as I rejoice in the Lord. There are some days when the beauty of creation or its complexity just amazes me, and I expect it does you too. That's a reflection of the wonder of God's work. But let's do better than that. Let's take it a step further. Let's make it intentional. Every time you see the stars out, every time you see the rain falling or the moon waxing and waning through its phases every month, don't just say, oh, wow, that's pretty. Say, wow, God, you are an incredible creator. You are a beautiful, powerful, and caring ruler. Do you notice how many times this psalm refers directly to God as you? It's a personal psalm. It's not just a thought about God, it's a relationship with God, and that's what we're made for. Make it personal. When you see the wonder of God's creation, tell Him about it. Tell Him, I see the King. Let's pray. God, we can hardly walk around without appreciating Your handiwork. God, give us the relationships with You. Give us the intentional walk with You that goes on every day so that when we see that handiwork, we don't just praise the handiwork, but we praise You who've done it. Lord, give us that ongoing relationship. Teach us to be walking worshipers, that as we go about our day, as we go through creation, we are overwhelmed at who You are, and we're reminded that You are good, that You are powerful, and that You are watching over us every moment of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.